All right, let's begin. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for who you are. Even for a cold, rainy day, we understand the rain is necessary to help things to flourish, but it's a reminder that it's not just the bright sunshine and the sparkly blue skies, but everything in this world you provided, it has some good purpose which you have designed for it. Help us, Lord, to consider your word, to consider the challenges that we face as believers, that we might be truly your spokespersons in this world. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the question today is, will Christ return? And undoubtedly all of you know pretty much the scriptures I have laid out for you here. So I thought I would start out with a challenge. And maybe by the end of the session we can wrestle with that a little. And that is, why is it important that we consider the return of Christ? For the person who doesn't believe in God, what are you saying? For you who say you believe in God, what are you saying when you say you expect Christ to return? Or do you? That's the challenge. I can remember that this little phrase was a lot more current than it seems to be today, and I would confess with myself as well. When you talk about tomorrow, when you talk about next week, when you talk about next year, you would always couch it in the phrase, Lord willing. Because the challenge is, we are not in control of all that. And sure, there may be accidents, there may be sickness and things like that that get in the way. But ultimately, what is it that we're facing in terms of this question? How do things get settled in the end? I mean, even in terms of sickness and death, it's very obvious that death doesn't settle things. It doesn't set things right. It doesn't make the world sort of be what it's supposed to be. Just leaves a lot of things unanswered, hanging in the air. So the proposition, Christ will return. For what? Just have a grand old party? Well, some of you want to look forward to that, the banquet, yes. But it's not just that. What's going to happen?
All accounts.
Now, you're all confident, right, how all the accounts are going to be settled. In the Old Testament, Book of Amos. Amos revolves a lot of his message around this term, Day of the Lord. What was the Day of the Lord? Precisely when God was going to come and make things right. And what was Amos's message to the people about the Day of the Lord? This is a reminder for us. He says, you expect the Day of the Lord to come. You expect it's going to be sunshine and glory. But look at your lives. What is God going to find? And Amos goes ahead and outlines that. He has a case. You know what? The Old Testament prophets you can think of as prosecuting attorneys for God. You understand? They're bringing a case. So here is Amos bringing a case. He says, look, you have this false expectation that just because you have this particular standing, you are living in a place you're supposed to live, you have the lineage and all that, that the Day of the Lord is going to be for you. Nice. And you're saying, everybody else, ha ha, they're going to get dumped on when God makes all the right promises. brings those things to bear. But it was a reminder. And we say, yes, Christ took care of that. We're not performance-based anymore. Okay. But still, 1 Corinthians 3, what does Paul say? The things we do now will be tested. And much of what we do now ends up being wood, hay, and stubble. And guess what happens to wood, hay, and stubble? Your life right now. What do you do that's lived to and for the glory of God? What do you do now that is lived to and for the glory of God? Because whatever you're doing that is not to and for the glory of God is wood, hay, and stubble. Now, a lot of us will probably get in bare naked. You understand? I will be the first to suspect that might be me. Okay. We're going to get in because Christ secures that for us. But what are we doing with our lives? Okay. So when we're saying we look forward to Christ's return, what we're saying is we're looking forward to how all these things are going to be set right. And that ought to start with us. Where are our priorities? What do we put first? Yes, you can say, if they're not in Christ, then we know where they're going to be. But that's not something to celebrate. I keep mentioning this guy named Friedrich Nietzsche, number one atheist. And his number one critique of Christians was this: you guys are much too happy with the prospect of me going to hell. And you talk about love, yes? You understand how things are going to be settled, and we have to be concerned about what we're about. Jesus said, no one knows the time when it's going to happen. Not even the Son. Why? Just imagine what your life would be like if you knew exactly when Christ was going to come back. For some, it would be party up to the 23rd hour and then get your house in order, right? We'd be playing God. Okay, so that's the challenge. Christ is coming again. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for us as we talk to other people about Christ? What's going to be their challenge? Their challenge is, what does the world say today? Go ahead and do your own thing. Number one message for Americans, right? Be the individual. Strike out on your own. Make your own breaks. All that sort of stuff. Because the last thing in the world you're going to admit to is that there's someone who's going to measure how your life really stacks up for the choices you make. Any comment now? See, we haven't stacked this entirely for us against them. We are part of this because that's how we, in fact, what we bought into terms of American culture.
I think that for the listener, at least, it's a tough prospect because you're reiterating the fact that there is an ultimate truth, there is an ultimate standard, and all of us will be called to account, and will be judged in every sense of the word, judged. And that's not a popular concept, even amongst people that would claim Christianity today. It's the idea of judging sort of gets mixed up in terms of vocabulary with discernment command and following commandments and obedience and a number of other things to the point where nobody wants to be judged. Nobody believes they should be judged, anymore, any judgment that it goes on in any way, in any shape, form, or fashion is a nasty word. So you're bringing that to light, I think, in a very real way by saying the culture that we live in, whatever the paradigm that you live under that claims that judgment isn't right to be brought against any person is false. And ultimately, there will come a time when someone who has all authority will judge you. It's a scary thing, I think.
If you want an illustration of that, how many of you remember fondly your lessons from geometry? Okay. One of the first things you learn is you have a line. Can you tell me anything about that line?
It's infinite.
It's horizontal. That's a line segment.
It's one dimension. You can't say anything about it unless you talk about that and that. You understand? There's nothing you can say about that. So if this is your timeline, or if this is the timeline for the world, history as we know it, there are people who don't want to talk about, which way are we doing? We're doing this way. Okay, I just got to get this straight. They don't want to talk about that, the beginning point. It was all accident, right? And from accident, somehow we're supposed to get order. Well, let's leave that for a minute. Now we're looking at this point. How is it that we know anything about what's going on the line unless we're willing to talk about the endpoints? See, ultimately, the only thing you can say about your life, if you do not believe there was a beginning and an end that is not in your control, is that things change. Things happen. You cannot ever say things got better or things got worse. They just happen. Yes? Change. And so how some people are able to carry on in that kind of environment, I don't know. They say, well, you know, we just go ahead and party. It's all the good times, right? But some of you have been through some tough situations. Some of you. Some of you will face those in the future. How can you get through even one little tough situation without being able to see through it? Because when things are going bad, your suspicion is it may not be worth carrying on for the next bad or for this to continue. Unless you have something which, in fact, transcends any particular moment in your time. Yes? So part of the resolution we're looking for in terms of making the claim, Jesus will come again, is that things will be set right. We will understand. We'll understand what it means when Paul tells us all things will work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Paul does not say all good things will happen for the good. He says all things. The only way that can happen is for God to make it all make sense finally, and not just leave things up in the air. So that's what we're talking about. Any questions at this point? Any comment?
Just trust and obey. I always sing that song as things come along. Trusting God to take care of it and obey what he asks you to do.
Because you don't have the answer now. But what Christ is promising you is you will have an answer that will help you to understand what all that is going on. And the whole point of these passages here is we don't know when that's going to happen. We just know that it's going to happen. Now, Christ was the Messiah, Mashiach. What does that mean? By the way, yeah, Christ is the same. It's just a translation of Mashiach. What does that mean? The anointed one, okay? And what does that mean? There were three offices for which there was a formal anointing in Jewish culture, in Hebrew culture. And that was what? What's the difference? Prophet, priest, and king? Before Vatican II, which way did the Catholic priests face when they did their service? Their back was to the congregation. Why? They were addressing God on behalf of the people. That's a priestly role. Okay? Whereas the Protestant idea is for the minister to face the ark, so he's acting in a prophetic role. He's speaking to the people on behalf of God, speaking to God on behalf of the people. King, to rule, have dominion on behalf of God. Okay? One of the terms that my Old Testament professor, Meredith Klein, used to always use was vassal king. You see, although these are anointed offices, each one of us is called to those functions. We may not be especially anointed to fulfill it in a particular way, recognized as such, but each of us have that calling in ourselves. Do you understand that? When you're invited to pray for someone else, what are you doing? You're exercising this. When you challenge yourself or others with the Word of God, helping them to understand God, what are you doing? When you're trying to make your part of the world a little bit better, exercise some small dominion, what are you doing? Okay? Now, the Messiah comes, one who is anointed. And what is he? What is he anointed to be? All the above. All right? Now, there are many people who are quite willing to admit this. Christ as special prophet. The views of the atonement, the exemplary view of Christ, that's all he was for those who hold exemplary view. He was a prophet. He came to tell us more completely what God was like. Okay? But surprise is surprise. These two functions here. What's going on? I thought, since all of you were so familiar with a lot of the New Testament scripture on the coming of Christ and his work, I thought we would go to a book in the Old Testament. If any of you are looking for a rather nice, compact book that would be interesting to study, you know, my favorite book is Isaiah, but it's pretty big. Okay. I recommend Zechariah. There's lots of stuff in Zechariah. Okay? What can you tell me about priest and king? Well, in Zechariah 6, Zechariah is post-exilic, so there's no kingdom anymore. Judah's gone. Okay? But the word of the Lord came to me, take silver and gold from the exiles who have arrived from Babylon, go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah, take the silver and gold, make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua. Anyone can tell me what the name Joshua is in the Old Testament? It's basically the Old Testament equivalent of Jesus. Okay? High priest is named Joshua. They're putting a crown on his head. What are they doing? Symbolically, because there's no more kingdom. Do you understand? He's not going to be able to actually rule. That's important. Because what happens when these two offices get mixed in Hebrew culture? you go back to a king of Judah called Uzziah. He was so proud of who he was and who he thought he was before God, that not only was he going to be a good king in his terms, but he usurped the role of priest. He made an offering in the temple. That's a no-no, because he was in Judah. The priesthood had to be of what tribe?
Levi.
Couldn't mix them. So he made his offering in the temple. With what result? He was struck by leprosy. God's displeasure expressed upon him. He could not hold both offices. Do you understand? Within the Jewish culture, he could not hold both offices. What's going on in Zechariah 6? The reason I bring it up is it ought to have said something to Jewish interpreters of Scripture. What is going on here? Because it didn't fit. It said that there was something that was going to happen that would just blow their categories away. Later on in Zechariah, in chapter 9, where is that? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having a salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt and foal of a donkey. So here's Zechariah, and he's promising one who's going to come, not so much as the conqueror, but as someone who's going to serve on a lowly beast. All right? But they're going to take that so-called shepherd and smite him, and they're going to reject him and the like. And so it's going to remain for a final resolution. A day of the Lord is coming when, this is Zechariah 14, when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and so forth. Then the Lord will go out and fight for his people, and he will make things right. And here's the amazing thing. After all the dust settles, on that day, everything's now settled, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the belts of horses and the cooking pots in the Lord's house. They'll be like sacred bowls. Holy to the Lord. Do you know what that inscription was? It was something that the high priest had on his garments, on his breastplate. Do you understand that that was reserved for the high priest? What is Zechariah saying here? When all is resolved, when the dust is settled, even the most common elements will be there as God's prize. Holy unto the Lord. There was nothing so common that will not be the Lord's. That's how things get finally resolved. We want to make nice little categories, you know, what things we do when we go to church, what things we say, things we wear, and so forth. But we ought to be thinking about not just on Sundays, not just on Saturdays, whatever. All the time, whatever you do, whatsoever you do, do you do it to the glory of God? All that's in Zechariah. First, a challenge in terms of how they thought about the priesthood and the kingship, and then the promise of one who's going to come, and then how the final resolution takes place, our topic today. Now, you say, why did I bring up the division of the offices. If you look down below in the diagrams there, we have the first diagram is the standard Jewish expectation, that is, they spoke of a present age. What's the present age? The way things are, as we see. And they spoke of an age to come. Messiah would usher in the age to come. What role, what office did they expect Messiah to have when he came to usher in the age to come?
King.
Take over from oppressive rule, establish the kingdom of God. Okay? So when Jesus came, and he didn't come as a conquering hero to establish the age to come, as they understood it. And if you talk to any Jew today, they'll tell you, but nothing changed. The present age continues. Okay? Because what they didn't expect was that Christ would come, not just as prophet, not as king, as they expected it, but as priest. The second outline, that the present age, or the stuff we're in now, Christ comes to redeem his people, and in coming to redeem his people, he initiates the age to come. But the present age doesn't cease. And then when Christ returns at some point in the future, what we're talking about today, he comes visibly as king, and the present age ceases. The only thing that continues is the age to come. Notice, the age to come has already begun. Jesus said, kingdom of God is here. Or he also said, the kingdom of God is not here. The kingdom of God is near. That's all this stuff is here. See, so what we're talking about is, when we talk about the return of Christ, is a final resolution to this tension we're in right now. When you live your Christian life, if you live it seriously, do you feel like you're doing splits? It hurts. And sometimes you got to choose, you know, which side you're going to kind of lean on, because the muscles get tired. The joints don't do what they're supposed to do. Yeah? Because, as Paul said, your citizenship is in heaven. But you're mucking around down here. And you know, it gets pretty messy down here. And you're wondering how the Lord can have anything to do with somebody as messy as you. Yes? That's one of the things we're looking to have resolved. So that we're not going to be in this tension anymore. We don't want to live on a razor blade. You know? Being torn by two different things. There are times you remember, yes, Christ is coming again. Yes, my house has got to be in order. Yes, even though he paid for my sins by his death on the cross, and I have this life of righteousness in him, his life, at the same time, I'm called to live in a way which is peculiar as a Christian. And people in the world may laugh at that. Are you comfortable? You know, last week I said, are you comfortable with the prospect of being called narrow-minded and prejudiced? Because you're saying Christ is the only way. And you need to remind them and remind yourself, this is not your opinion. Is it true or is it not true? If it's true, then it's, who cares if you think I'm nuts or not? Doesn't matter. Question or interjection at this point?
I think it's interesting that, you know, those are the anointed offices, but there's a pretty substantial office that's missing there, so to speak, and that's the office of sacrifice. And that's a... But both the priest and the king fill that role.
In John 17, one of the most pivotal chapters, read John 17 carefully. Why is it important to you? Christ, the priest, is about to offer the sacrifice himself. And what does he do in John 17? He prays a prayer of consecration for that sacrifice. And in that prayer of consecration, he says he is praying not for the world, but for those whom the Father has given me from out of the world. So the way to have that underlined for you is Christ died for you by name. He knew exactly whom he was dying for. So he is the sacrifice, but the sacrifice needs to be consecrated by the priest in order to be properly offered up. And so he does that in John 17. A very, very crucial prayer. And with what result? The result is that we have perfect fellowship with the Father, even as Christ, even as the Son and the Father had perfect fellowship. That's our model. Nothing wishy-washy about that. That's eternal. Yeah, Tom.
So one thing that's coming to my mind that I just, you know, it's a lot of categories and terms that we use that we kind of throw around, but one of them is already not yet.
So, yeah.
And a lot of what you're talking about in terms of the timeline is we are in that already not yet. There's an already to it in that Christ has made the sacrifice and we are, in that sense, right with God. But there's a not yet in that the world, we're not completely removed from sin, so we still sin. We're not removed from the world, we're still in the world. We're not in a perfect world. So there's that not yet. There's still a lot of the not yet is there. But once we reach that end of that line, the not yet goes away. And everything is culminated, final.
Finally. Okay. Any other comment? So you're all very comfortable with all this. You're ready for Christ to return in the next minute. We'll miss Eric's sermon, you know. Yes? Oh, Matt.
No, sometimes that, I don't know, I get a little bit unnerved. I mean, it's easy to say, you know, Christ has died for me, so like, I'm good to go. But when you read a lot of Scripture, anytime someone encounters the Lord or even like the angel of the Lord, or like, there's utter terror there. And there isn't this, kind of like a bald assurance, like, it's okay, like, I know, like, you're a gracious God, so I'm just going to stand before you, and it's all good. But there is a healthy fear and respect, and not that I should doubt or consider that, you know, maybe somehow I don't have assurance of salvation, but I think there should still be some aspect of, this is a holy God, and I'm just barely getting in, and that is has nothing to do with myself. That it, you know.
Yeah, one thing you might remember is that all those encounters that we have described for us are with people who are still in the present age, and they're meeting God, and so. The fact that they survived that at all is gracious. The fact that they can talk about it at all. And so they're covered, in a way. All right? I know some people have a lot of anxiety about this. Because here's the problem. It hasn't happened yet. So there's a big question mark there. And anytime there's a question mark, you're not entirely at ease. Yes? And that's precisely what faith is about, isn't it? Because what faith does is it's God's provision to invite us to see on the other side, through the gap that's there. He's there. And we're saying, and he's saying, do you see me? In which case, all this other stuff doesn't matter. Faith is necessary because we do not see. True? Because if we saw, it's not faith anymore. It's something that we are able, that's in us in a way. Any other issue? Question? Yeah, Tom.
No, you said, are you really comfortable?
Yeah.
And one of the first things that pops into my head is that I have a number of non-Christian friends. I have a brother who's not a Christian right now. And if it were to happen in the next 5 minutes, it would be a kind of an eight. There's no more time to talk to them. There's an interesting thing that was kind of popping into my head too, where a lot of these folks, you know, you would talk to them about Christ coming again, and they would say, what's the problem? I get to water ski, I get to, you know, go climb mountains, life's good. It's kind of like when I liken this back to the time of Noah, just the flood. Where I'm like, what are you talking about? It's going to rain? No, come on. It's not going to rain and flood. Why are you building this big boat? And without, I'm thinking, without the Holy Spirit working in their heart and opening their heart up to understand that, yes, there's a flood coming, there's a judgment coming. God uses us graciously, He uses us to talk to those folks. But ultimately, you know, it's the Spirit breaking through that iceberg of thought that, I try to think of eloquent ways. I'm not using eloquent words right now. I try to think of eloquent ways to talk to somebody, but ultimately, it's not the talk that's going to, you know, turn a switch. It's God through His Spirit working in that person's heart.
You are given opportunities. Some of those opportunities reflect on you and are challenges to yourself. And others are in terms of how people would present their case, their objections to whatever you're saying. And all you can do is be the best you under God's guidance. And more often than not, you may, quote, fail. But in a sense, you don't complete the deal. Which is a good thing. Otherwise, you'd be paralyzed by the sense of failure, because how many opportunities has God given you where you haven't come through?
Yeah, that none will be lost. You know, to me, in those moments where I'm tired, you know, tired of the struggle, I'm tired of the tension that you talked about, where I look at my own sin and I'm just tired and sick of myself. And just want it to be done, you know. And I said, Lord, just please come soon, you know. In those moments, I'm comforted because I know that there will be none that are lost. None of His will be lost, no matter in light of my failure or anybody else's. You know, in that moment that He comes back, all promises will be kept, including that all of His flock will be saved.
Maranatha, Lord, come. It can be a statement, the Lord comes, or it can be a command or request, Lord, come. That was a common prayer that New Testament gives us as a verbalization of the Aramaic. Anytime there's a Greek rendering of an Aramaic to give you the Aramaic version, pay special attention. Because whatever the writer was doing, he was saying, you need to know these words. Abba, Father, Dad, actually more. Yeah.
I think for me, when most of we're talking about, that it's, I so easily fall into making a system of beliefs and not a person that I believe in that follows that system. And I find myself falling into that, and it's almost like I think it's just human nature. I think I believe this, I do this, and those aren't bad things. But I can get the cart before the horse. I can see that Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And for a long time, I passed out tracts and shared with people, and I didn't realize the reality. I think for the Christian, he's still the truth. He is the life. And it's almost like, for me, I think, the Israelites in the desert, they got that manna every day, and they couldn't store it up for the next day, and I can't start my Christian life for the next day. I have to get up every day and say, Lord, be my living, my bread of life, my living water today. And only when I'm doing that, then Jesus becomes real. It doesn't change my beliefs. It becomes real, and then you can look forward to it. Because I think when I'm doing that, which is like always the case, then I can be like, man, I can't wait till he comes back. Because now I can see dimly, and it is better than anything. Mm-hmm. I can't wait to see face to face with him.
A book you might find helpful is by a Jewish philosopher, Martin Buber, called I and Thou. And what he does is he makes a distinction in terms of how we deal with other people. This is the I and the Thou. The problem is we don't usually use Thou. Usually we use it. When you're we're not talking God right now necessarily, but when you're relating to another person, there are moments where you could be so caught up with what is going on between you that you don't notice what's going on between you. Do you understand? Whatever time just doesn't happen, you're just part of this cement-type connection. And it's not you, and it's not the other person necessarily, but it's what's happening, the I-thou. Most of the time, we like to be in control. So we kind of step back, and we're saying, now, why did that person say that? What are they really thinking? You understand? You're sort of listening, but you're analyzing all along. You're not really connected. And that's an I it. Might as well just have a tape recorder there for all that's happening. So what Buber, his primary concern is, how is it we relate to God? And there are those times when, in fact, we are caught up in that relationship and we can only understand it as we reflect on it later as an I it. Because anytime you reflect on something, you're treating it as an object, whether in fact you're still face to face or not. Okay, and that's kind of helpful because we do need the reflection, we do need the theologizing, we do need those types of things in order for us to say, well, what is it like this God that you just had an encounter with? And you can be like a Schleiermacher and said, It's ineffable. I can't even talk about it. It's so consuming. But at that point, how helpful are you to yourself or to others? Because you sort of have to get to some point where you understand, but then you also know that that's not all there is. Otherwise, you're not being consumed by that relationship. Is that helpful? A brief word about one of the issues that comes up here, and that's what's going to happen when Christ returns. Okay, so you've all heard about the millennium in Revelation 20. The only place where it is explicitly mentioned. So one of the warning signs that comes up is the book of Revelation deals with imagery that's hard to get hold of. And to build a theology on that kind of imagery can be very harmful if, in fact, that's all you have. I remember when I was in seminary, I kind of struggled between what's called a classic premillennialist position, that is, Christ returns, he ushers in the millennium. You have a rule of Christ with his believers. That's not the dispensational premillennialism, okay? But it's classic premillennialism. And then there's amillennialism. And I was kind of saying, well, which way do I go? Because I got to be able to deal with Revelation 20. And yet, what does it say? Well, ultimately, some of the things that helped me to decide was when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you know the sun is going to rise on the just and the unjust alike. You know the rain is going to fall on the just and the unjust. And you say, okay, common grace. Well, what does that have to do with it? If Christ returns, resurrected believers are there on the old earth, old heaven, old earth, ruling with him from Jerusalem. What's it going to be like when there's a thunderstorm? What's it going to be like when there's a hurricane? People who are not yet in the resurrected camp are going to do their standard kind of suffering and misery. But those who, in fact, have been resurrected already, they're immune from all that. Anybody who's still around can see the difference. It's not going to be a matter of faith. It's going to say, well, what ends up being the better deal? So I will confess to you, I took an amillennialist position to say that the millennial kingdom there refers to the church age. I'll confess that to you because I could not see a hybrid old earth with Christ ruling at the same time and still hold to common grace. Did not work. You can beg to differ, but I thought I'd throw that out there and see who's going to fight. Ultimately, all these things will be resolved, and we will get our answers. That's our challenge. So I return to the challenge I started with. When Christ returns, will you be ready? How's your house going to be? So you see it not just as a challenge and a threat to non-believers, but something which you yourself as a believer need to be concerned about. So when you say, whatever happens, Lord willing, you're not just talking about the common kind of circumstances that might overtake us, but ultimately Christ's return to bring everything to a proper resolution. Any questions?
Keep the 10 virgins in mind. Keep your oil in your lamps ready to go.
Okay.
Be filled with oil.
All those parables designed to remind us that we need to be ready. Matt.
So what does that mean? What does that mean for me to be ready? So, yeah, does that mean that to any extent possible, I am professing what I believe? Not necessarily I'm on the street in downtown Issaquah with Bible in hand proclaiming the gospel, but like, is that what it means to be ready? Or, yeah, what is that? I'm interested in just your opinion at this point.
When you see what's going on in your life, how much of that involves God? I still return to that thing. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's a challenge. It's a constant challenge.
So that brings a question to my mind, is how much of it involves God? How do I ask this? So what about the things you have no control over, and yet you've surrendered them to God, but there isn't an answer, and may never be an answer in this lifetime. So how is your house in order then?
Okay, first of all, we have Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you to do his good pleasure. This may be a cop-out, but I it's kind of a stoic answer, I suppose. You know, there are things you might be able to do something about, and things you can't do anything about. And if you truly leave it up to God to take care of the things that you can't really do anything about, then you leave it up to him. But if you sort of go up to the altar and leave it and say, okay, and then you go back the next second and take it back and say, what do I do? And you keep doing that, then you're consumed by it, yes?
There can be a great deal of pain involved, so yes, you may be very consumed.
Yeah. We're not promised that the pain will go away. That's part of what it means to be in this present age. The pain's going to take many forms.
Harry, I don't know, I've kind of struggled and thought through this too. What does it mean to be prepared, and kind of what some of the other comments being made? Just thinking about that and how is it, not that we ever come to a point of arrival or anything, but is it that we desire the age to come more than we desire the current age itself? Desiring that we desire Christ coming so much that we live in this present age looking for that great glory. I don't know, I'm just rambling, throwing thoughts.
How do you measure your life? What do you use as your milestones? What for you are positives? What for you are negatives? Where does God fit in? I was in youth ministry for 14 years, and the young people would always come up and want a formulary answer. You can think of whatever question you want, they want a formula. And I would frustrate them because I refuse to give them a formula. Because the problem with the formula is it becomes pretty much what the Pharisees were doing. They were living a formula life. And God is going to throw things at you that will challenge you in a way that may not fit your set patterns and the like. So you always anticipate that. And on reflection, you take joy in it, even though you think you really blew it. But it's still a learning kind of thing.
I think a friend of mine at the church that we were at before talked about it in terms of maturity, about the Christian life, and what does that look like? You know, we talk about, you know, a more mature or a deeper walk or whatever you want to call it, you know, in terms of progressing. Some sort of progression in the Christian life from a place of, you know, infancy effectively at the beginning of your walk with Christ, whenever and wherever that was, to a point of quote-unquote maturity. Well, what does that look like? What does maturity look like? You know, what does it mean to be to be that? And one of the things that I think that it's, like you say, it's a really difficult answer because I think it covers so much ground. But, you know, what he talked about ultimately was, you know, if you try and boil this down, you're going to get to a point where you're going to boil something off that's important. But he talked about it in terms of dependency, about looking at your life and thinking about the degree to which every moment of your life and everything that you do, you recognize it as a more complete dependency on Christ. Whether that's at your work or in your relationships with your wife and your kids or your neighbors or every word that you say, you know, having it be a, you know, where is your source material from? Is it from you? Is it from your own will, or is it from His? Is it, you know, are you moving and working with an understanding of how complete your dependency is in this moment, or are you operating under your own power, so to speak?
The one danger and temptation that comes up all the time with this kind of question is those moments when you are quite willing to congratulate yourself.
Yeah, be careful.
You know, Paul says, regarding the race, he hasn't finished it yet.
Repenting of your repentance.
Yeah, you know. To be reminded that this is a process that we can never win on our own. Just kind of an illustration. You all know about agape, right? Unconditional love. I would claim that it's virtually impossible. And on those moments when, on reflection, you actually see it in you or in another, thank God that He worked in you for that moment and that He allows you to have a little glimpse of heaven as a result. But agape by itself is, it's always going to be in front of us that says, this requires God. That's not an excuse, but it's a reminder. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You. That You promise that through Your Son You will come to make things right. That He will return to establish His eternal kingdom. And that whatever answers we may seek will be made clear. And all the things we've done in our lives will either have lasting purpose or we'll say on reflection, oh, that was a waste. Because only the things that we do to and for Your glory ends up having eternal worth. But we praise You, Lord, because You make even that possible. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This is your wife's umbrella.